Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 26. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" So far, the reading from this part of God's holy word. Well, friends, one day, I know it's true, one day I will preach my last sermon before I die. I don't know what sermon that will be. A big part of me hopes it's not tonight. But you never know. You never know. It may be the last sermon I preach. It may be the last sermon that any one of you hear ever again on this earth. The time of my last sermon may come unexpectedly, but perhaps not. Perhaps the situations and circumstances will arise that I will know somehow that any particular sermon will be my last. And if I were to know that, what would I preach on? If I knew, for instance, that tonight would be the last opportunity that I would have to preach to you before I would die, what would I preach on? What would you choose if you were in my position? What subject or theme would you preach on if you were placed in that position? Richard Baxter said that it ought to be the perennial perspective and attitude of all preaching, that preachers are to preach as a dying man to dying men, never sure to preach again. But that should be true of all of gospel preaching. It requires that kind of seriousness. That kind of intensity in both preaching and hearing. We often don't live with that kind of keenness to the edge of our lives, do we? But we should. Well, friends, in the passage before us tonight from Luke chapter 23, we have, in effect, the last sermon that Jesus preached on earth before his death. He did, of course, we know, say other things before he gave up his spirit. But these words from Luke 23 at verse 28 and following, these words are the most extended, most sermonic kind of public address that Jesus gave before his crucifixion. This is the sermon that Jesus preached before he died. Let's take a look first at the audience of that last sermon. They're called in verse 28 the daughters of Jerusalem. They were women who were part of the crowd that were amassed that day on the road from the city out to Golgotha, on that path, the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows. Perhaps they were Passover visitors from Galilee. Women who perhaps knew Jesus, maybe even saw him grow up in Nazareth, who were visiting for Passover that year. And when we meet these women, we see right away, don't we, that they stand in stark contrast to many of the other characters that we've met through the gospel on this crucifixion day. They're not like cold, indifferent, and expedient Pilate. The hearts of these women seem to be truly moved and affected by what's going on. They're certainly not like the harsh and cruel soldiers who have been tormenting Jesus. The daughters of Jerusalem sympathize with his weakness and abuse. And they're not like, it seems, the majority of the staring, mocking crowd whose mouths were full of derision and mockery. No, the mouths of these women are full of wailing. And their eyes are full of tears. Frederick Krumacher, in his classic book, The Suffering Savior, said, "The women whom we see following the divine sufferer with weeping and lamentation present to us true devotion. For we perceive heartfelt sympathy with the man of sorrows, fervent emotion at the sight of his cross, nay, even tears wept in the presence of the reviling adversaries by whom he is surrounded. And in all this, a decided confession that an innocent man is being conducted to the place of execution, who is worthy of supreme love and esteem instead of scorn and hatred. What do we require more than we see here in these women?" What an audience it was, these daughters of Jerusalem, for Jesus' last sermon. How many preachers, I think, would be happy to be preaching to such tender hearts? And yet, what a surprising message they hear from the Lord Jesus as he preaches that last sermon to them. What a surprising message. What does he say? "Don't weep for me. Don't weep for me." In other words, your sympathy is misplaced. I am no person to be pitied. Don't feel sorry for me. Now, as we mentioned this morning, reflection on the cross can be very emotional and very moving, and yet short of true Christian experience. We can have all sorts of feelings as we think about this Jesus mocked and spat upon and beaten and scourged and nailed to a cross. That can well up all sorts of feelings in our hearts, and yet those feelings can be short of true, they can fall short of true Christian experience. Many tears of pity and sentimentality have been shed over the suffering Christ, which we see here he would repudiate. Mere emotion, excited by the seemingly tragic circumstances and end of Jesus' life, Jesus says, are out of place. We are not understanding what's really happening if we feel sorry for Jesus. He says, "Don't weep for me." And Krumacher goes on to say, "There are some who ascribe the tears of sympathy which the sufferings of Christ draw forth as a species of righteousness and exalt them as testimonies of goodness of heart, thus making them a ground of consolation and hope. O lamentable mistake! Weep not for me, says our Lord. Do you hear it? He forbids the lamenting and condoling with him. He is not some unfortunate person of common kind. He does not succumb here going to the cross. He does not succumb to any superior power, either human or the force of oppressive circumstances. If he pleased, he could in a moment stand before us in a crown instead of with a cross. The daughters of Jerusalem didn't really see who Jesus was and what he was doing and what he was accomplishing. And so Jesus turns the tables on those weeping mourners and says, "Weep not for me, instead, what? Weep for yourselves. Weep for yourselves." Jesus is saying, in effect, "I'm not the one who is in trouble and danger. You are." The theme of Jesus' last sermon is this: repentance. Weep for yourselves. It's the theme of repentance. When Jesus preached the last sermon before he died, and we understand the heightened significance of that kind of situation, he preached on repentance. And that shouldn't surprise us from Jesus, because it was the theme of his first preaching. At the beginning of his ministry 3 years earlier, Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus says to these daughters of Jerusalem, "Weep for yourselves and for your children." Did Jesus have in mind Matthew 27:25, when all the people answered Pilate and said, "Crucify him, his blood be on us and on our children"? Why was weeping and repentance appropriate for these people and for their children? Well, because Jesus goes on to say judgment and destruction were coming. Judgment and destruction were coming. "Indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts that never nursed.'" Some of the pinnacle blessings that these Hebrew women, these daughters of Jerusalem, would have been embraced now is turned on its head. And Jesus says, "Days are coming when you'd wish you didn't have any children." Why? Because of the horror of the judgment and destruction that was about to be unleashed upon them. Now, likely here, I think Jesus is thinking of AD 70, in the language that he uses. Earlier, when he describes the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 in Luke 21:23, he says, "But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." That's at least one judgment that's in view, the temporal destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But that judgment, that destruction, we know is just one picture, one pointer to the last great judgment that will come upon all men. Jesus goes on to say, "Then," quote, "they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Those are words that are repeated in Revelation chapter 6. Words that the unbelieving, those who are outside of Christ on the last great day, will cry out that they would rather be annihilated than face the wrath of the Lamb turned lion, Jesus Christ. And Jesus not only predicts judgment, but the horror of that judgment, using himself as an object lesson. In those words of verse 31, "For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now, I think that's not only a statement of times becoming ripe and people storing up judgment for themselves, but it's a picture of Jesus Christ himself. Who or what is that green wood? Well, it's Jesus. He is the true vine. He is the sinless and fruitful Son of Man. If anyone was a green living branch, it was Jesus before God. He had the fullness of the Spirit coursing through his spiritual life. And he bore only perfect fruit to his Father. And though he had no sin of his own, look at how he was suffering. Shame and torment and forsakenness. This is what the true vine faced. One writer said, the great cross bearer, here Jesus, represents himself as a mirror of the wrath of God. If this is what they do when the tree is green, what will they do when it's dry? The great cross bearer represents himself as a mirror of the wrath of God. Since he is the just one and the life, he calls himself the green tree. Glory and happiness were his by right and not suffering. Yet he endured unparalleled disgrace and torture. But that which he experienced must be of the same nature and description as that which is threatened and which awaits the ungodly. Jesus is saying, you take a good look at what sin deserves, because I'm living that out. He is the one at this one who's being made sin. He's the sin bearer. And so he says, all the shame, all the scorn, all the mockery, all the forsakenness that you will see in me, that's judgment. That's the wrath of God. And if that happens to me, the green tree, what will it be for you who are like dry branches? For sinners, the wrath of God will burn not green wood, but dry wood. No one must ever think that hell will be less of a torment, less of God's wrath for them than it was for Christ on that day. Hell came to the cross. Well, friends, that is the message of Jesus. We don't hear sermons like that very much. But it's good to hear it. Jesus is being gracious in speaking the truth plainly and forcefully to us. Why? Because in the decree of God, in the plan of God, there is no salvation without repentance. There's no salvation without repentance. Al Martin, in a helpful little booklet called What is a Biblical Christian, wrote, according to the Bible, a Christian is a person who has faced realistically the problem of his own personal sin. Now, one of the many unique things about the Christian faith is this, said Pastor Martin. Unlike most of the religions of the world, Christianity is essentially and fundamentally a sinner's religion. When the angel announced to Joseph the approaching birth of Jesus Christ, he did so in these words, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He goes on to say, I'm not asking whether you believe in human sinfulness in theory. My question is, have your bad record and your bad heart ever become a matter of deep inward, personal and pressing concern to you? Have you known anything of real, personal, inward consciousness of the awfulness of your guilt in the presence of a holy God? The horribleness of a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. A Bible Christian is a person who has in all seriousness taken to heart his own personal problem of sin. Now, the degree to which we may feel the awful weight of sin differs from one person to another. The length of time over which a person is brought to the consciousness of his bad record and his bad heart differs. There are many variables, but Jesus Christ, as the great physician, never brought his healing virtue to anyone who did not know themselves to be sinners. He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Are you a Bible Christian? One who has taken seriously your personal problem of sin. Jesus said, weep for your sins. Weep for your sins. Have we ever mourned over our sin? And I preach that to myself as much as I preach it to anyone else. Much in my life, if you knew it, would have you question as much as it has me question, do I enough mourn over my sin? Jesus says here, weep for yourselves and for your children. This is our great concern for our children as well. As much as we have concerns in all sorts of other areas for them and hopes, we weep for ourselves and for our children in this area of repentance. You know, boys and girls, there are lots of ways that you can be broken that I hope never happens to you. Some of you have had broken bones. I was trying to think of that. All of you that have had broken bones. Lance has had a broken bone, right? Zachary has had a broken bone. Thomas, where is Thomas? He's had a broken bone. Graham has had a broken bone. Who else has had a broken bone? Mary's had a broken bone. You know, we are sad when your body is broken that way. I think of Andrew, it wasn't a broken bone, but serious. Bruce has had a broken bone. You broke your arm. We don't like to see you broken, but you know that there's one brokenness that your parents pray that would happen to you. Because they know the Bible says, a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. Your parents love you. And they know that there's no salvation without repentance. And if they're Christian parents, they're praying that you would be broken in that way. That your heart would be broken before God. And in a way, only you know that. I was at a house recently. It's the house of another minister. And I stayed overnight, and so I had the chance to eat several meals with them, have breakfast with them on the Lord's Day, have lunch with them when we talked about the sermon. And part of the sermon was about this brokenness of heart, feeling sorry for our sin. And the minister asked his son, who was 8, 9, 10 years old, have you ever felt broken for your sin? And here, an 8-year-old boy, I was just amazed by his honesty, and he just sat and thought, he said, you know, I don't know if I've really ever felt broken for my sin. But a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. It's where the Christian life starts. Admitting before God who we are. Even as young people. Robert Murray McShane wrote to young people once. Listen to what he said. He's commenting on a passage in Ezekiel 21 verse 10. Shall we then make mirth? Should we just be happy? He says, let me speak to the young. There may be many hearing me in whom these three things come together. They are young in years, far from Christ, and yet full of mirth. That describes a lot of young people in our world. Young in years, far from Christ, but full of mirth. Now, my dear friends, I entreat you consider whether your mirth is reasonable. The sword is sharpened for a sore slaughter. Should you then make mirth? But you will say to me, youth is the time for mirth. I know well youth is the time for mirth. The young lamb is a happy creature as it springs about on the green pasture. The young goat leaps from rock to rock with the liveliest glee. The young horse casts its heels high in the air, full of life and activity. But then they have no sin, and you do. They have no hell, and you do. If you will come to Jesus now and be freed from wrath, then you will find that youth is really the time for mirth. Youth is the time for enjoying sweet peace, liveliest intercourse with God, and the brightest hopes of glory. But you will say to me, you want us just to be gloomy and sad. God forbid. All that I maintain is that until you come to Christ, your mirth is mad and unreasonable. If you will come to Christ, then be as happy as you will. There are no bounds to your joy there, for you will joy in God. And when you die, you will come to the fullness of joy in His presence and pleasures at His right hand forevermore. But you will say to me, if I be Christless, it will not bring me into Christ to be sad, and therefore I may as well be merry. True, to be sad will not bring you into Christ. And yet, if you were really awakened to cry to God, He would hear your cry. And if you were striving to enter in, you might find entrance. If you were pressing into the kingdom, you might take it by violence. Seek meekness, seek righteousness. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. If you stay where you are sure to be lost. If you live on in carnal security and mirth and jollity while you are yet out of Christ, you are sure to perish. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth, and walk in the ways of your heart in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. There's no salvation without repentance, friends, but God saves sinners. God saves repentant sinners. Repentance itself is a gift that Jesus purchased for His people by His work on the cross. Acts 11 tells us that repentance is a gift that God gives to people. I know these are hard words when Jesus says to people, weep for yourselves and for your children. They're hard words that Jesus preached to them and that He preaches to us. But where is this preacher preaching? That's what we need to remember. He's preaching on the way to the cross, the road to Golgotha. What has He been carrying on His shoulders as He now stops to preach? The very cross of our salvation. His suffering and His cross fill those words of weeping and mourning with love and compassion and hope. Repentance is a sign that God's Spirit is at work in our hearts. Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The larger catechism asks, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and the odiousness of his sins. That's the first sight in repentance. We see sin for what it is, and we weep for it, we mourn over it. But you know, I know a lot of people who are stuck there. I got a letter just this past week from someone who acknowledged his sin, who was being overwhelmed by his sin. But that's all he could see. That's all he could see. Professing Christian. And still just focused in on his sin. We need to acknowledge our sin. But we can't be transfixed upon it. Faith, Christian faith, is not looking at your sin. It's acknowledging sin. But the Catechism doesn't just say that that's what repentance is, the sight and sense of the odiousness and filthiness of our sin. It goes on to say, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so that he grieves for and hates his sins, and so that he turns from them all to God purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with Him in all the ways of new obedience. I've mentioned it so many times before, that saying of one of the Puritans, for every one look you take at yourself, and we have to take that look at ourselves, but for every one look you take to yourself, take 10 looks to Jesus, the one who said, weep for yourselves, was going to the cross to take those sins away from you as far as the east is from the west, to bear the guilt away. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the joy of His salvation. And you appreciate that joy when you've wept for the burden. You appreciate the life when you've tasted the death. Spurgeon wrote to one of his friends, Oh, for thousands of real conversions. We want no sham penitents and noisy professors, but men and women whose hearts are sick of sin and whose minds find real rest in Jesus. What a beautiful definition of the Christian. When I read that, I just put the book down. I said, let me just think about that. Men and women whose hearts are sick of sin and whose minds find real rest in Jesus. This must be the work of the Holy Spirit, Spurgeon went on to say, and therefore the godly must pray mightily for.